Hear now the word of the Lord. It is eternally true. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And then also from Galatians, our sermon text, Galatians 6:14. This is the word of the Lord. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would sober our minds, that you would bless again our thoughts and our meditations, and that your word preached would produce in us faith and repentance and strength and joy. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is absolutely nothing more serious than sin. There's nothing more serious than sin. Yet it is so easy, is it not, brothers and sisters? It's so easy to go through our lives without being serious. Ever. The devices that rule your lives, that maybe are in some of your hands right now, and the apps we frequent, give us direction on how to lead our lives. They tell us how to feel. They tell us not to take things too seriously, right? We're educated about how to be acceptable to other people. We're educated about what to wear. We're told who and what is evil, who and what is good, how to have a fulfilling life. It tells us how to think about tragedies and natural disasters and who to give funds to support this and that, what to fear, how to love, and above all else, how to get your boast on. Right? It instructs you in what to boast in. You're informed by social media just exactly what to do that will give you a boast. You are to wear the right shoes. You are to buy the right drinks. You are to drive the right car. You're to support the proper political party. You're to demonize the other political party. You're to advocate for gay rights and for abortion rights. You're to be sympathetic to the point of allowing others to deem themselves a cat if they feel like they're a cat. You are told what school to go to, what is the right school, on and on and on and on the list goes, right? You're being taught what boasts are acceptable and what boasts are unacceptable. You're being trained. You're being taught how to stay in communion with your fellow man by practicing his woke religion. You're being taught and trained. Ultimately, that religion is the quest for man to find significance away from and apart from God. And therefore, all those boasts, the right clothes, the right political beliefs, the right food, the right sympathies, the right education, are ultimately boasts in the strength of man. And of all things, the seriousness of sin is not allowed to be talked about, not in this world. We can't talk about the seriousness of actual sin. Here's the creed of our TikTok religion. For consider your calling, followers, that there are many wise according to the flesh, many mighty, many noble, and God has chosen the wise things of the world to shame the foolish. And God has chosen the strong things of the world to shame the things which are weak. And the exalted things of the world and the loved God has chosen, the things that are, so that he may nullify the things that are not, so that all men may boast before God. Right? No. But dear brothers and sisters, here's the truth of the matter. We're called to boast in, of all things, get this, the weakness of God. We're called to boast in the weakness of God. Yes, the weakness of God. The weakness of God was on display when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was hanging from the cross, dying. He was dying. Scripture says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God. The weakness of God was demonstrated most prominently on the cross. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the second person of the eternal triune God, did not call on a legion of angels to beat back the Romans and annihilate the faithless scribes and chief priests of Israel. He did not. He was weak. Jesus Christ did not inaugurate himself as the king of an earthly kingdom. He did not do that. Jesus Christ did not take up a sword and decapitate his enemies. No, he very weakly, passively, without saying a word, silently, he went to the cross and he died. He's your Savior by means of that death. He's your Savior by means of that very death. By every judgment of man, that death on the cross, right, so full of disgrace and shame, was the worst outcome. The weakest outcome. The outcome that so many view with disgust. Why? Because the death of Christ on a Roman cross would leave no follower of Jesus Christ with any of the normal run-of-the-mill boasts we so desperately cling to for meaning in our lives. It takes away every boast. We sinners, right? We sinners often desire an earthly kingdom in which we can boast. Jesus as Savior is so much less exciting than Jesus as King. I hear a lot of talk about Jesus being king. And what they mean is a king of an earthly kingdom. I hear a lot of talk about Jesus as king. And of course, he is prophet, priest, and king. But all I hear about is Jesus as king. But before you have Jesus as king, You must have him as Savior, as your Savior. In the face of our culture's poison of materialistic explanations for everything that happens, we often desire to boast in a God who sovereignly rules over all, bulging with omnipotence. We often desire to boast in a theology that can be touched, tasted, handled. And so we fashion icons and images and sacramental ceremonies that ooze with what we think is profundity. Right? We often desire to boast in our brains by pointing to the thousands of years of Christian history and theology. We often boast in our denominational pedigrees and trace our genealogies back to famous reformers. We often boast in our righteousness and how we are unstained by the world. Righteous. Ugh. So righteous. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't think that. I wouldn't be that. But we seldom boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. We seldom boast in the weakness of God. We may boast in the strength of God. But the weakness of God, we despise. We decide to know many things that give us a boast. Like the average successful American, and unlike Paul, we do not decide to know so much more other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We desire to know more than that. And Paul just wanted to proclaim that. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, the weakness of God is shameful to us. We have a suffering servant rather than the kind of king that would give us a boast. Kind of king like the nations that surround us. We have a weepy man of sorrows, but we want a William Wallace. Don't we? We have a man that is not very attractive, but we want a Saul. We have a Jesus who was despised, he was forsaken, he was acquainted with grief, but we want a beloved, accepted, life of the party, sort of elite Jesus. You know? We have a Jesus that no one esteems, but we want a Jesus who has the respect of the respectable. We don't want a weak Jesus. We don't want a cursed Jesus. We don't want a sorrowful Jesus. We don't want a gasping, hurting, suffering Jesus. We want a Jesus that is beside himself and tears the world from its foundations in his rage. We want an angry Jesus, not a tender Jesus. We want a king before we want a savior, because we're self-righteous brats who care more about claiming this world than we do about being rescued from hell. We despise the weakness of Christ because we are continually thinking much too highly of ourselves. We despise the weakness of Christ because, dear brothers and sisters, we think so lightly of our sin. We behold the Lamb of God dying on the tree, taking away the sin of the world. We look to our struggling, suffering, suffocating, bleeding, dying Savior. Savior, right? After leaving the glory of his Father, we see him on the cross in all his humiliating weakness. And the Apostle Paul describes it this way. He says he was crucified because of weakness. He was weak. And though we will not admit it, we hate weak things. We hate the weak things. Augustine's poem about Christ strikes us proud, self-righteous, brave, zealous, happy, rich, educated, worldly Christians as a disgusting praise of what should not be praised. Right? There is no strength, no good to having to nurse and hungering and thirsting and being tired and sleeping and being accused of lying and being crucified and growing weak and being wounded. And certainly, there's no strength in dying. Here's what Augustine said. It's on your bulletin. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. It's undignified. That the bread might hunger. It's so weak. The fountain thirst. The light sleep. The way be tired on its journey. That the truth might be accused of false witness. The teacher be beaten with whips. The foundation be suspended on wood. That strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. You and I continue to despise weakness until we come to this realization. Until you come to this realization, you will despise weakness. You need a Savior. You desperately need a Savior. We have to realize that we cannot save ourselves. Civility is insufficient for salvation. We have to see our sin, our betrayals of God, our lusts, our anger, our jealousy, our hatred, our pride, right? Our unkindness. We need to see all those things as the very bullseye of God's holy wrath. He hates it. The insane presumption of our flesh, which would be happy to rob God of all of his glory, must be exposed. It has to be exposed. We must know our true weakness, the sin that we have committed and inherited from our father Adam. We must have Christ as our Savior before we start proclaiming others to have Christ as their King. We must embrace his weakness, his utter weakness, his being poured out before we shout about his millennial reign. Please. We must approach Christ as a sinner in need of his cleansing blood before we approach him seeking to be a 4-star general in his army. So you, dear brothers and sisters, need a Savior. I need a Savior. There is only one. The man Christ Jesus. There's only one, and he was humiliated for you. He went hungry for you. He submitted to the wicked Pontius Pilate for you. He was struck in the face for you. He was spat upon for you, right? He grieved and he wept and he suffered for you. He emptied himself for you. He took on human flesh for you, right? He went to the cross for you. He went to the cross. It was your sin. All your terrible actions, your terrible words, the hurtful things you've done, the terrible thoughts that plague your mind, all those duties left undone, every one of your idolatries, all your lust, all your pride, all your racism, all your hatred, your covetousness, your desires, your stealing, your murdering anger, all of that, right? All your sin that required Jesus Christ to become a weakling. It was your sin that required Jesus Christ to bleed. It was your sin that required Jesus Christ to die. It was your sin. Your preeminent need is not that you have a political ally. Your preeminent need is not that you have a principle for your ethics. Your preeminent need is not that you have a leader for your activism. Your preeminent need is not to have a guru to help you live your best life now. Your preeminent need is not to have a philosopher for your view of culture or education. No, your preeminent need is that you have a Savior. Because without a Savior, your sin is going to lead you to hell. You will live there eternally boasting about your excellence. You'll be in hell boasting about how excellent you are. The same excellence that made you think in this life that you didn't need any kind of Savior. Dear brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of this truth. Don't move the center of Christianity away from the cross. Don't do it. Do not be ashamed of Christ's weakness, which after all I've said, as you know, is not weakness at all. It is love and victory, right? Cleverly disguised as weakness. It is the head of the serpent being crushed by the seed of the woman. It's the cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which the world is crucified to you, and you are crucified to the world. It is the way by which you leave this world behind and fix your minds on the things above. It's the avenue by which you proclaim to the world that you are a wicked sinner. And you need a Savior. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, says the apostle. That ought to be your attitude. That ought to be your attitude. Don't lose sight. Do not lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of the utter predicament of your sin in the light of a holy God. Do not lose sight of the ultimate purpose for which Jesus Christ came into this world. He came not to set up an earthly kingdom, not to establish monasteries, not to establish universities, not to give intellectual integrity to views contrary to evolution. He did not come to establish traditions. No, he came into the world to save sinners. And the cross on that Friday in Jerusalem, almost 2,000 years ago, is where he did that saving work. John Calvin, in this verse in Galatians, said, "Let us learn to examine ourselves sincerely without flattery, and when we have acknowledged our poverty and misery, let us come to the Lord Jesus Christ, since by means of the cross, all haughtiness, self-worth, and boasting is cast down. Let us be truly crucified to the world, and may the world mean nothing to us." Nothing. That the Apostle Paul boasted only in the cross and knew nothing among the churches except Christ and Him crucified furnishes the proof we need to see sin as the center of the work of Christ. He was crushed for our iniquities, right? Jesus is preeminently a Savior. And that's good news because you're preeminently a sinner. We've complicated Jesus quite a bit, haven't we? We've complicated Jesus so much, and I fear that many men are preaching Jesus as something other than a Savior. They have a boast, but it's not a boast in the cross. And let's not make the same mistake in our own heads and as a church. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom each one of us is the foremost of all. That is what it means to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. It means to know you are a sinner and know that you are helpless to do anything about it on your own. You are dependent. You are absolutely dependent on the love of God. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loves them now. He keeps them now. They are the apple of his eye, those who loudest proclaim that they are a sinner and need a Savior. I want to pray. There are two things I want to say here at the conclusion of this sermon. One is, I want to leave the sanctuary today quietly. Okay, if you need fellowship, I understand that. Go outside and fellowship with one another and have conversations. But I'd like the sanctuary to stay quiet, and you can stay and pray and confess your sins to God and read scripture and meditate and be serious about something. Right? Be serious about your soul. Be serious about your sin. Be serious about your Savior. Let's do that today. Let's see if we can do it. Right? But if you want to talk, just, you know, leave. Go down to the fellowship hall, go outside, something like that. It's nice out. But if you're going to stay in here, stay and be quiet and let's pray, you know, individually. But there's also a tradition that I think is helpful on Good Friday of praying for unbelieving people. There's a long, long tradition of that, and I want to read Thomas Cranmer's prayer from 1549 from the Book of Common Prayer that he suggested for use on Good Friday. And here's what he says: Merciful God, who has made all men and hates nothing that you have made, nor desires the death of a sinner, but rather that he should be converted and live, have mercy upon all Jews, Muslims, pagans, and heretics, and take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and hatred of your word, and so fetch them home, blessed Lord, to your flock, that they may be saved among the remnant of the true Israelites, and be made one fold under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? It's quite stark for our ears to be so blunt about praying for heretics that they would come to know the Lord, and Jews and Muslims. But let's pray likewise for those who have rejected Christ, those who do not know Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise that you are that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of sinners. And Father, we pray for people who are trapped in idolatry, people who are happily trapped in idolatry, those who worship gods of their imagination like the Hindi people and Buddhists. Father, who have rejected your obvious testimony in creation and instead seek to not exist. Father, we pray for Muslim people that they would abandon the delusions of Muhammad and that they would worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would bow their knees for the one true living Son of God. We pray for the Jewish people that they would abandon the religion of the Pharisees, that they would give up their works, that they would despair of themselves and be given a spirit, the spirit, that you would not cast them off forever, that you would remove their blindness, that you would graft them into the tree again. Father, we pray for pagans. We pray for those who worship the earth and what it produces. Pray that you would give them repentance and they would turn from the creature to the Creator. We pray for atheists, that they would stop being foolish, and that their minds would be filled with your glory. Father, we pray for Roman Catholics. Pray that they would abandon their trust in ceremonies and works, and that they would trust in you by faith alone. And Father, we pray for our unbelieving family members, some who have knowledge, some who don't have knowledge. Lord, we ask that you would give us boldness when speaking to them, and we would see the hardness of their heart melt away as your Spirit uses us and our words from your word, that their hearts would melt and soften and they would turn and be a glorious encouragement to the body of Christ. Pray that you would bring them into your flock. Fetch them home. Father, we know that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. And so all the people that I've mentioned, I pray that you would humble them. Father, we ask that you would be at work in our church, that you would be converting those who have turned from you, who are wavering between faith and doubt. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would see you and believe, that they would see you in the word, that they would see you in the word preached, that they would rest in you, finally, and be settled, awaiting their arrival in your presence. Oh, Father, have mercy, Lord, and we thank you that you have been merciful to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.